We have surrendered to the Holy Spirit in that we've changed communion. So communion, we didn't forget. It will be at the end. I just want to take a personal moment, and some of you know that this winter has been quite a battle for me health-wise. And I just wanted to thank you for praying for me, for the calls, the cards, the messages, the visits, the way that you've reached out to me on my way back to health, praise God. But one thing I want to say is I have new eyes. So I've worn glasses since I was 10, so that's 67 years, so now you know how old I will be soon. But I can't see close up, so my distance vision's 20/20, but I lost my ability to read without glasses. So I'm going to try really hard to not be annoying with this. And I've done my best to know my notes. Hopefully there won't have to be much reading. Praise God. You know, this week, the next 2 weeks are just full, aren't they, of special times, days, and seasons of the Lord. And you know that we follow the Hebrew calendar for the most part here. And the Hebrew calendar and the Roman calendar don't always coincide. So we had Passover last night, but Palm Sunday is tomorrow, which is not in order. But it doesn't matter. We're just going to celebrate. And I was praying and looking and asking the Lord, what do you want me to share tonight? And really asking him. And as it happened in Advent this year before Christmas, so in Lent this year, I had this really deep desire to ask the Lord to show me the more. What are there things hidden? Are there things that we don't think about? Are there things that we don't know? Because I believe that everything means something, that everything in this book means something, and talks about finding treasures in the Word. And so perhaps tonight we'll find a couple of treasures. But I want to, this is more than like a sermon, more like a story. So I want you to use your imaginations. There's nothing sinful about imagination. God gave it to us. It's a way we create things. Do you know, daydreaming is something else? Just saying. But to use our imagination is a really good thing because it helps us to imagine what it was like. And so I'd like you to take a journey with me tonight to Jerusalem, the week of Passover, the first night, day of Passover. In John 11, it says, "Now the Jewish Passover was at hand, and many from the country went up to Jerusalem in order that they might purify and consecrate themselves before the Passover." So can you imagine that? The city of Jerusalem is teeming with people. There are people that are coming from all different places. There are people in the streets. There's an excitement. For those who like the festivals, they were probably very excited. Whole families were out wandering around in the streets and doing the things that they had to do. For those who were introverts, it probably wasn't that happy a time because you couldn't walk down the street without bumping somebody. Teams of people were in the streets of Jerusalem because the Passover was beginning. That time that they celebrated, one of the feasts that we still celebrate too, when God said, "Death will not be your portion anymore. and it won't be your portion because of the blood of the Lamb. And so they were there. And can you just imagine all of the vendors and the people on the street that were taking advantage of crowds of people? You know, in downtown Rochester, if there's a parade or something, you know that all the carts are out, everybody's there trying to sell you something. The same, I'm sure, was true in Jerusalem. There were people selling figs and dates. There was fresh bread out there. There were probably fish hanging. There were barkers that were trying to get you to come into their stall to see what was going on. All kinds of things. Can you imagine what it must have smelled like? Maybe smelly, with that many people in close quarters. And if you got close to the temple, you might be smelling that acrid scent of blood, because sacrifices were being made there. It was an especially tension-filled year this year for Passover for a couple of reasons. There was this guy had been going around doing things that was upsetting the rhythm of the country. He was doing things that had never been done before. He was breaking all of the boundaries. He wasn't religious, especially. And he did things that caused there to be crowds and congestion. And so this year, especially, thinking, is he going to be here? People were on guard and feeling a little tense. Who in particular were there? Obviously, the crowds and the throngs of people. But there were the Roman soldiers. And whenever there was going to be a big festival or anything like that, I'm sure they called in extra. Not just those who were in Jerusalem, but they called in extra troops because, you know, what Rome was known for, Pax Romana, they wanted peace. They wanted peace. No insurrections, no trouble. Let's just keep everything going smoothly. Let's stay in control of things because we're ruling here, and so we want peace. They were pretty happy because already that week they had arrested Barabbas, and he'd been into all kinds of things, and they were feeling pretty good about that. He was out of the way. More chance of peace. But what about this other guy? We better make sure that we're ready for him. And so we'll bring in some extra troops. And then there were the zealots. Jerusalem was full of zealots. And what they wanted was a political ruler. They were nationalists, not necessarily spiritual. They wanted someone who was going to get rid of the Romans, because they didn't see them as being there for peace at all. They saw the Romans there as robbing them of their rights as citizens. And so the zealots were there, and I can just imagine and picture some of them getting together and saying, what are we going to do in this festival? What could we do to make our point? I think maybe we could have a sign or a symbol that would say who we are, that our presence is there. And so they decided, let's get palms. The zealots needed a sign of resistance to the Roman rule. They talked about the palm branches that God had commanded be used at Sukkot, especially after Judah Maccabee had defeated the Greeks and had reinstated the festivals, the feast is in all of the feasts. The palm became a symbol of Jewish freedom. So let's get some palms and have them on hand so that the Romans will know we're not standing for them robbing us, but we are going to have freedom, even if it means being violent, which some of them were. And they planned. Romans were killed by the zealots. The religious leaders were killed by the zealots. They were passionate nationalists, political campaigners for Jerusalem. And then there were the religious leaders. They were there too. The Sadducees, who didn't really mind the Romans very much, as long as they kept order and they could do what they wanted to do, which was pretty much control the Jewish people, could pretty much have their own way, could pretty much use the law to keep them subject to them. And they weren't too happy about this new guy either, because their power and their authority and their way of doing things and their traditions were being threatened on every front. Things that had never been done before. As Alan's been teaching, women were starting to be part of the followers of this guy. He ate corn on the Sabbath. He followed around. He talked to Samaritans. He touched the untouchable. This was not okay for the religious rulers. And they too had been pleased that Barabbas had been arrested, so maybe things would go their way. But they were still worried about this guy. They didn't know what might happen with all these people. And he did have a way of drawing a crowd when he started moving. They weren't sure exactly what to do, but they had made a determination recently that they were going to watch for him, that they were going to arrest him. And they had put out an edict, if anyone sees him, you need to report it to us because we're going to arrest him. The life and the economy of Jerusalem was pretty much in the hands of the religious leaders. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for someone that would forgive their sins. They were looking for more of the healing that he had done. It was pretty much all about, what could he do for us? There wasn't much thought about, what could we do for him? How can we surrender to him? But what, he's been doing some things. What could we do? Was not part of their thoughts, but what could he do for us? And so all these people, can you picture them in robes, in armor, in tunics, wandering around in Jerusalem? But where was Jesus? Where was Jesus? In John also 11, it says, for they kept looking for Jesus and questioning among themselves, where is he? Isn't he coming? Is he going to skip the feast altogether? He had never skipped a feast before. He had been faithful to keep all of the feasts and the festivals. Where is he? Why would Jesus not come? Well, as I said, a short while before, he had performed a miracle of miracles. His friend Lazarus had died. He had risen people from the dead before, but it was like a girl that got sick on her bed, someone that just kind of fell over. But Lazarus was dead, dead. He was like smelly dead. He'd been dead for 3 days. Many of the religious leaders didn't believe in resurrection at all. This went against their theology altogether. And so here Jesus arrives on the scene in Bethany with Lazarus in the grave for 3 days, and he calls his name, and out he comes. Out he comes. Can you imagine the crowd? In sackcloth and ashes one moment, and rejoicing and praising God the next. They'd never seen anything like it. And the religious leaders were worried, really worried. And all the more they determined, this man has to die. And not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well, because thousands of people had come to follow Christ as a result of this one miracle. And it says that as a result of that, for that reason, Jesus no longer appeared publicly before the Jews. He was hiding. Not only for his own life, but probably for his friend Lazarus as well. Things had really been stirred up. And so there's this tension in Jerusalem. As much as it's a feast and a festival, and they're looking forward to it, there's this tension in the air. Is he coming? Is he not coming? His disciples were probably thinking, what if he doesn't come? All the rest of them were thinking, what's going to happen if he does come? And then something else had happened. The high priest also had a little bit of confidence, because as they were talking among themselves, one of them said to the other, well, you know, one of his followers has come to see me, came to talk to me, was concerned about how this ministry was going. You know, the wild spending of money, the things that he didn't agree with. And he had come and talked to the high priest, and we had kind of made him an offer. We said, well, if you'll look out, if you'll bring him to us, there's something in it for you. And you know, when the word of God says the love of money is the root of all evil, it is the truth over and over and over again. And so Judas's love of money, the word tells us he'd been pilfering from the treasury all along. And now here's a chance to make some more. More than he probably had pilfered from the pot. All those things were happening. But you know, Jesus came to earth, Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time. There's a whole other teaching you could do on that. All the things that had to be ready for him to come. He came in the fullness of time. And I believe he also left this earth in the fullness of time. He may not have wanted to go to Jerusalem because of all that he would have to face there. But he did know it was the fullness of time, and he had to go to Jerusalem on that particular day, the first day of the feast. He had to go, and the reason for that was it was the day the Passover lamb was chosen. It was the day it was decided in every household what their lamb would be. So it says that when they came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out 2 disciples. And Matthew's the only one that says this, but they found 2 animals. They found a donkey, and they found a colt that had never been ridden before. That had to happen because there was a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. In the book of Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is uncompromisingly just, having salvation, triumphant, and victorious, patient, meek, lowly, and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of the donkey." Kings don't ride on donkeys. Kings ride on horses. But this was no ordinary king, according to Zechariah. This king was patient and meek and lowly. And for days, I've been asking the Lord, why in Matthew does it say a donkey and a colt? And I looked some things up, and none of them satisfied me what the meaning was. And I just kept asking and saying, God, why a donkey and a colt? What is the reason for that? Because everything means something. And it had to be a colt that had never been ridden before. And one night this week, as I was dropping off to sleep, the Lord said, because I was the king of the Jews and the Gentiles, that they both were represented. And the Gentiles had never been ridden before, had never been bridled before, had never been harnessed before by the King of Kings. The Jews knew what it was like to have Jesus, have God as their ruler. The Gentiles did not. And so an unridden colt was chosen as well. And on they go, heading towards Jerusalem. Word got out. Word spreads fast. And as they started into the city, people heard that he was coming. And so they started yelling and shouting and laying their coats on the ground and waving these palm branches. And they sang, actually, Psalm 118, which is the psalm that was sung when Judah Maccabee defeated the Greeks and was sung always then thereafter at tabernacles. Blessed is he, Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, you who come into his sanctuary under his guardianship. The Lord is God, who has shown and given us light. He has illuminated us with grace, freedom, and joy. Decorate the festival with leafy boughs, and bind the sacrifices to be offered with thick cords all over the priest's court, right up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will confess, praise, and give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy and his loving kindness are forever. Matthew says, as he entered the entered, all the city became agitated and started trembling with excitement. I've never seen a city tremble. Things were shaking. Old ways were shaking. People didn't know it yet, but there was a new way coming. All of the city was crying out, testifying of his good deeds, giving the testimony of Lazarus, it says in one of the Gospels. And by this time, the religious leaders are really on the street saying, we have to stop this. But they were afraid. If you've got a whole city shaking and trembling with excitement and praising him, now is not the time to make an arrest. Here he is, right out in the open, coming boldly into Jerusalem on a donkey. Lowly and meek. And they finally say, you've got to stop this. Stop these people. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus' response was, if they don't cry out, the rocks themselves will cry out, because he was meant to be worshiped. And all of nature was trembling and waiting. Doesn't it say in Romans, all of creation is moaning and groaning and waiting, not just for Jesus, but for us to come into the power and the majesty that he has for us. And so he says to the religious leaders, I can stop these men, but nature will sing. Nature will cry out, because there's no stopping what's about to happen. And what you don't know, you religious leaders, the stones know. I will not be outdone by a stone. I will not be outdone by a stone. And I hope you won't either. He's heading farther and farther into Jerusalem. And the word says, partway he stops. And in Luke 19:41 in the Passion Translation, it says this. When Jesus caught sight of the city, he burst into tears with uncontrollable weeping over Jerusalem, saying, if only you could recognize that this day peace is within your reach, but you can't see it. Is he crying over us? All the people that we've mentioned had a different purpose for Jesus. They had something else in mind, what he could do, who he was meant to be. And Jesus comes in and says, no matter what you were thinking, here I am. The answer to it all. In your midst. Lord Jesus, don't let it be us. Don't let him come into our midst and we miss who he is. Don't let him come into our midst and we want him to be who we want, what we need, and don't bring him the glory. And he says to Jerusalem, weeping, it's too late. It's too late for you. You're going to be destroyed. We can't make him who we want him to be. We need to worship him for who he is. Not what he can do for us, but who he is. Who he is. To know him for who he is. And so he continues on. And I'm sure probably some of the crowd expected he would head right for the Gate Beautiful and right into the temple. But that is not where he went. He didn't head into the Gate Beautiful on his donkey. He entered in by the Sheep Gate. By the Sheep Gate. And as he got to the Sheep Gate, there was another group of people that had gathered there in Jerusalem. And there were a lot of people around them because they had a very special job. They were the Bethlehem shepherds. And they had been appointed a special job. They had been appointed to watch over the sheep in a tower and to catch the firstborn sheep, the firstborn lamb of every sheep that was born, and to inspect it and look over it and make sure there was no spot, to make sure that no bones were broken. And in order to keep it in that pristine condition, they wrapped it in a blanket and put it in a stone manger. And the Bethlehem sheep were the best sheep. The Bethlehem sheep were the sheep that everybody wanted because they were the best. And as the Bethlehem sheep were chosen, and as they were hung upside down and their necks were sliced open, the priest watched until the last drop of blood came out of that lamb, and then he declared, "It is finished." And so here's our beautiful Bethlehem lamb coming in the sheep gate, saying, "I'm here." "I'm the Lamb of God on my way to the throne by means of the cross." The beautiful Bethlehem lamb, the best. And in one of the Gospels, it says he stood there and kind of looked around and saw the money changers. And an anger rose up within him. And we know the story that he made a whip and he went in and he turned the tables over and he said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer." What were those money changers doing? They were trying to determine and cheat people over the worth of the lamb. They were trying to get their money, more money than maybe that lamb was worth. They weren't the Bethlehem sheep. But it says the lamb was chosen by God. Way back in Genesis, when Abraham is directed to take his son up the mountain for a sacrifice, as they're going up, Isaac says, "Father, we've got everything. We've got wood, we've got fire, we've got, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." And then John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus walk by the riverbed of the Jordan River, declares in a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God, given for our sins." And so the anger that Jesus had was not just because they were money changers. It was because they were trying to put worth in the wrong place. God had already chosen the Passover lamb, and he knew what the price would be. That was predetermined. But the real worth that needed to be revealed was yours. Because the perfect Bethlehem lamb said, "You are worthy. You are worthy for me to do all of this. You are worthy." And when he said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer," who's the house of God now? We are. And in our outer court, which I think is our mind and our will and our emotions, there's all kind of stuff going on. I'm sure just like what was going on in that booth of the money changers, of who's worth what and who is Jesus and what should we be getting. And there's noise there all the time. And the Lord said, I want it to be a place of prayer. I want to stop the voices that are tormenting you and arguing with you, because you are my house. I want your mind to be dedicated to prayer and to understanding that this all happened because Father says you are worthy of my son dying. You're worthy. In the next few days, Judas would do what he would do, what the leaders hoped he would do. Pilate, after Jesus had been bloodied and the crown of thorns was put on his head, once again pulls him out and says, behold your king. First he's riding on a donkey, and now he's a bloody mess with a crown of thorns. And Pilate says, behold your king. The same voices that cried out, Psalm 118, Hosanna, bless you, Lord, are now crying out, crucify him. Do we ever change our story? Are we praising one minute and saying, God, where are you and what are you doing the next? And who are you? And we know. We know. That is, that last drop of blood was shed. He himself cried out, it is finished. I want to read you a passage from this book by Ray Vanderlaan. It says, accepting Jesus as one's king and Messiah means accepting him for who he claimed to be. We can't remake him into what we want him to be. We can't keep the things we like and throw away the things we don't. If we want Jesus as the one who forgives our sins, we must also accept him as the one who says, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. If we want the Jesus who promises to relieve the burdens of life, we also must accept the Jesus who demands that we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the poor and lonely, and visit the prisoner. If we want the Jesus who with power and conviction confronts the evil of the demoniac and the hypocrisy of the religious leader, we must also accept the Jesus who touched the unclean and wept with the brokenhearted. Everyone in Jerusalem wanted something. Most of them missed what it was they were going to get. When we see him again, he won't be on a donkey. Revelation 19 says he's going to be on a white horse. And that he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be the truth and righteousness. And we will see him. And when we see him, we will become as he is. It was the point all along. If we see him on the donkey being meek and humble, we will become like that. If we see him willing to die to ourselves so that someone else can be worthy, we will be like him. If our confession is constant and we are willing to testify and glorify, we will be like him.